All right. Well, good morning. It's great to see you this morning. If you're visiting with us, just want to say hello. I'm Jim. I'm thankful that you're here. It's always with the two services. I know you may not always see folks that you see regularly, maybe outside or communicate with, but grateful that God's gathered us this morning in our first service. We are walking through the book of Hebrews during this time of Advent. Again, Advent is a season in the church calendar, but it really comes from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival. It shouldn't be a season in our life at all that we think about the fact that in the gospel, God has arrived in the flesh, and the promise of his kingdom coming to earth and arriving in full in Jesus is real, and we live between those arrivals. And that's ultimately what we've been trying to look at in the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Before I read it with you, let me just ask, going back to last Lord's Day, have you confessed Jesus this week? We leaned heavily into that last week. Not just confessed your sin, but confessed Jesus. Acknowledge that you have a high priest seated beside God's throne right now who intercedes for you. So at the beginning of our time in Advent, we looked at Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And last week we said, confess with your mouth that Jesus is your high priest. And this morning what we'll do is turn to chapter 10 and ask ourselves, am I waiting for what Jesus is waiting for? Do I have the eager joy in me that my Savior has right now as he anticipates what will be forever? That's where Hebrews chapter 10 takes us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, we confess Jesus, but do we wait with Jesus for what he knows is coming next? Stand with me if you would, and I'll read the words printed for you in the insert. 18 verses from Hebrews chapter 10. You'll hear other Old Testament texts referenced here. Psalm 40, which we read earlier. Psalm 110 is referenced. Would God bless us as we hear his word and as he applies it through his Spirit. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declared the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of God. Father, help us, we pray, to eagerly anticipate what Jesus is anticipating. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, and would you apply it, and would we be changed as a result of it? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So two simple questions, and I just ask you to not answer out loud, but to give a gut answer for yourself. Just be honest. First question is, are you a joyful, glad Christian? You might even use the word full behind the word joy. Joyful. Full of joy. Are you a full of joy Christian? Second question, are you a forever Christian? In other words, do you live with a timeline of eternity, and does that help you in your temporary moment-by-moment circumstances? Those are the questions. Are you a joyful Christian? Are you forever Christian? What continuum of time do you live with on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis? Because I think there's a sad reality that we have known, and many of us have been. This is pre-pandemic, mid-pandemic, post-pandemic. This is you as a child, me as a child. This is us in our current age. This is what we've many times experienced, the sad reality of not very full of joy Christians, not very fixed on an eternal timeline Christians. We've known of disciples who live with a very, very narrow moment-by-moment grid. Good moments make me happy. Bad moments make me mad. And as a result, I have this constant stress of finding joy at all because it's always just so fleeting. What do we do if that describes us? If we say, no, I'm not very joyful, ask people that love me, like they put up with me. And secondarily, no, I'm usually fixed on the moment. I don't have an eternal timeline that seems to bring perspective. What do you do if that's you? Well, what we're going to do is look in the Word today and say, maybe, just maybe, we should think about what Jesus is waiting for. And that might give us an eternal timeline as well as an understanding of the joy we can have in the moment. And so the verse right before what we read, chapter 9, verse 28, says this. It says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. And by the way, the Greek there could also be eagerly wait with him. Maybe what we need to do is ask ourselves, do I eagerly wait for the same thing Jesus is eagerly waiting for, and would that help me in the moment? That's where our passage goes, and that's where we're going to go. So your first outline point is, what is Jesus waiting for? It's in the text, verses 11 to 13. We'll jump to the middle of what we looked at, but simply put, it says, Jesus is waiting from that time for what? He's waiting from that time for when all his enemies will be placed under his feet. Now, you may have heard me read that differently than you thought I might read it. He's waiting from that time. The ESV translation has that. It doesn't say he's waiting for that time when everything will be under his feet. It says he's waiting from that time to the time when all his enemies will be under his feet. From what time are we talking about? Well, the text tells us. From that time, when Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, from that time of his cross, Jesus has been waiting. That's what the text says to us. From the time of his cross, through his resurrection, into his ascension, from that time, he's been waiting for the one thing that ought to hold us as well. What is that one thing? Well, we're told, using the words of Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus has been waiting until all his enemies are placed under his feet. Your English translation might say footstool, right? Till all of his enemies are the ottoman in front of the couch on which he's sitting. That's what Jesus has been waiting from the cross to that time. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 110 also in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection. And Paul amplifies a little bit more, what enemies are we talking about? He says this, he says, Christ is waiting until every rule and every authority and every power on earth is underneath his feet. Every earthly authority. So if we spend a lot of time just picking our way through that, who's the prince of this world that will be under the feet of Jesus? Satan is. And all the demons who wanted to have the authority that caused their fall in the first place. The enemy of death will be underneath his feet. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be defeated is death. He's already conquered it, but when we all are living forever and ever with him, death will be no more. But then we also think of all who've rejected him, all who rejected his reign as a meek, totally different kind of earthly king. All his enemies will be under his feet like the footstool for them. I get in trouble all the time in my house when I say, hey, one of you guys want to rub my feet while we watch this TV show? And Corey just sighs and just looks at me like, that is not what you're supposed to be doing as their father. And one of my kids particularly has a future in physical therapy, jumps up and says, I got this. Jesus is not going to be getting foot rubs from his enemies. He's actually reigning over them. He has every right to step on those who sought to step on him, right? He's going to crush the head of the enemy. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And the text says, this is what Jesus is waiting for. Well, what's his countenance as he waits? Hebrews 12, verse 1. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So Jesus waits to have all his enemies underneath him in a forever kingdom with joy. Gets even better than that. In this text, we see the posture of Jesus while he waits. And I find this to be thrilling. Verse 11, we're told that every high priest stands daily to offer his service. But then we're told, but Christ, after he'd offered the once and for all sufficient sacrifice, what did Jesus do? He sat down. Every priest stands to offer over and over the things that must be offered over and over. But when Jesus came and he abolished the sacrificial system because he laid down the final full sacrifice, he sat down. And so you have the Bible tell us in the midst of our stress, as you go to and fro, and maybe you're anxious, maybe you pace, maybe you're grumpy, I don't know. You have a Savior who's waiting for all things to be under his feet, and he's sitting there with his feet up over top of his enemies, eagerly waiting for the joy of what it's going to be like to welcome you and me into that kingdom. How does that hold you based on maybe the week you've come out of or the things you're anxious about in the week to come? Jesus is just sitting there waiting. That's what he's doing as our high priest. Now, when we wait for things, I'm a horrible waiter on things. I just am an impatient person, and you all, it's not like it's news to you. Go, go, go. You ever had someone just sit with you when you're waiting anxiously for something? I mean, they don't do anything but just sit there with you. And a person who's always anxious on the go doesn't slow down very often, just sit with somebody. But maybe you've heard it said, that's a very priestly thing to do. You ever heard that said? That's just a priestly thing to do when someone just sits with you and doesn't need to do anything but says, I'll wait with you. I look back and some of the best moments of pastoral ministry is sitting in the waiting room outside a hospital operating room with someone, just sitting there. What do you say? What do you do? I can't control. Just sit there. It's a very priestly thing to do. Parents, it's a priestly thing to do. Just sit there. In the middle of the night when your child wants to keep talking to you about something, just sit there. That's the picture we have of Jesus here. He's very priestly. Now, Jesus is also the king. He's going to reign and rule over everything. What does a kingly person do when someone else is in trial? A kingly person says, I'll fix it. I'll rule over this moment. I can control it. Some of you are more kingly than you are priestly. Jesus is the perfect king and he's the perfect priest. Right now, as the priest, he's waiting and he will rule as king. And that's just embedded in this text. There will be a time when King Jesus reigns fully, and he is waiting for that time, sitting there with his feet up while we run around anxiously. I want you to think with me about what reigning with him will be like. My one-year Bible reading plan is almost done, as maybe yours is if you've read throughout the course of the year, which means I'm in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, listen to this, starting in verse 9. You've got the four living creatures with different types of heads. You got the 24 elders, and they all decide to sing together. And you know what they sing? They sing this. They sing to Jesus, say, you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth. That's what Revelation tells us that Jesus is waiting for. Is that what you're waiting for? Now, when we struggle with understanding the blessing we have, sometimes it's a teaching tool to say, remember what it was like to not know what we know now. Right? So that's what Hebrews 10 does. In order to help us understand further, it says, let's imagine what it was like for those people who lived before Jesus who don't know what we know. What were they waiting for? Maybe that will help us understand how we should be waiting for the next thing. And it's a teaching tool. Parents, we do this all the time. We have the, well, life used to be this way teaching tool to try to convey to our children, like, don't take for granted a different reality that I didn't always know. Right? For us, it's they roll their eyes at me, but it's so easy to say, can you imagine life before a cell phone? Can you imagine going to college and having to find the computer lab? That's what it was like just in your old man's generation. That's not even that far ago. To my older children, I'm prone to say, like, I didn't have a cell phone with which I could track the movements of my friends. Never mind, that's creepy. But we couldn't. It wasn't even in our minds. Or I don't know what my friends have chosen to wear while they're bowling because I don't have access to pictures they're putting out to the world to say, look how much fun we're having. All the time we'd say to our kids, imagine life without that. And they roll their eyes, but it's a perspective giver, isn't it? So that's what Hebrews does for us, is let's go back and let's imagine what it was like for those who didn't know the full ways that Jesus would reign like we know. Let's just imagine what were they waiting for that they didn't have access to know about. And so that's where the text goes. So verse 1, it starts and says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, okay? So to put it simply, what were they waiting for? They were waiting on the true real of something. And what they knew in their moment was the shadow version of it. That's what the author starts by saying. So what's the law that he's talking about? Well, in the Old Covenant, there's three different types of law. You have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You have the civil law, which is like the rule of law for God's people as a theocracy. And then you have the ceremonial law, and that's the referent here. And the ceremonial law was all the actions, all the rituals that were required for sinners to worship their holy God. And that's what he's going to talk about as the law in this set of verses. The text says that the law was just a shadow of the good things that they were wanting and they were waiting for. Well, what are the good things? It's right there in verse 1. There's two good things. First of all, before Christ, they were waiting to be made perfect. It's at the end of verse 1. Do you see that? The ceremonial sacrifices and offerings that were repeated over and over, they cannot make perfect. So they were waiting on being made perfect. All right? The over and over recurring nature of the sacrificial system ensured that they knew they weren't there yet because they had to go back and do it again and again and again. So they were waiting to be made perfect. But then the last words of verse 1 say this, that the law and the sacrifices cannot make perfect those who draw near. So the second thing they were waiting for, the other good thing, is to draw near to God. If you're made perfect, you can be near the perfect. Right? And so if you look at the Old Covenant, how many promises are there through all the Bible of the blessing of being near to God? Isn't that what creation was like in Eden originally? Adam and Eve, God walked among them. There was no covering of their flesh. There was no sin. There was no shame. They had perfect intimacy with God. But then because of the fall of sin, shame obstructed the nearness. Sin made it impossible to be near the holy. So think of God's words to Abraham. When God chose to bring a covenant of grace into this world, God said to Abram in Genesis 17, I am God Almighty. You need to walk before me, and I'll give a covenant between me and you and your offspring, and I'll be God to you. You can be near again. And then God said something similar to Moses. Exodus chapter 4 at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I'm the Lord. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will be with you. And I want you to go to my people who are in slavery and don't feel near to me at all. And I want you to tell them something. And here's what Moses was to tell them, Exodus 6. Tell them, I'll deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I'm the Lord your God. I'm going to make it so you know you're near again. And Moses would recount this in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe you're familiar with Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God, or Deuteronomy 7, I'm sorry. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people of the earth. It was not because you were more in number, not because you were powerful or good looking. It's because the Lord loves you and chose you. Know therefore the Lord your God is faithful, who keeps covenant with those who love and keep his commandments. You should be careful then to do the commandments and statutes and follow the rules of the Lord. See, the gospel is about God bringing us near again, but isn't there a problem? To God's people, you have inside the promise, even the warning, if you don't keep his law, you can't draw near. So you must do perpetual rituals by which you experience a reminder of the cleansing that comes through his command, and then you can be near. But you're going to sin, and you're going to fall short, and then you have to do it again. And you're going to sin and fall short, and you have to do it again. And you have it basically written here in the text that God's people knew in their core that they were only experiencing shadow good, not the true good that they really longed for. They wanted to be perfect, and they wanted to be near. It's even deeper than that, though. One of the things that they waited for, look in verse 2. They waited to have no more consciousness of sins. No more remembrance of sin. Verse 3, but in these repeat sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. One commentator says this. He says, you know, it would never have occurred to any observant Jew under the Mosaic covenant to say that the Day of Atonement annually involved a, quote, remembrance of sin. They would never have said that. They would have said, rather, that there was an annual, quote, removal of sins. However, the implication is that there's no such absolute wiping out of all of our sins if we must come back and do so again next year. If the old order had been able to bring perfection without the constant necessity of removing the barrier of freshly accumulated sins, then surely the sacrifices would have come to an end. Now, as I was reading this week, I just, that the reality and the burden of our freshly accumulated pile of sin, the old order of the sacrificial system kept that pile of accumulated sin front and center in the heart of a believer. Every year they went to the Day of Atonement, they were reminded they're not as holy as they ought be. So they were waiting on no more consciousness of sins, but it's even bigger than that. Look twice, verse 4 and verse 11, the text says they were waiting for actually no more sin, period, done, abolished, over. Look in verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of sacrificed animals to take away sin. Verse 11, the priest stands daily at his service offering repeated sacrifices which can never take away sin. So what were they really waiting for? God, please take away sin, all of it. And anything less than that feels like a shadow of the good. We're asking you for the good. And that's what they waited on pre-Christ. Now, I want to think about this for a second, because even though the text is about to say you live in a whole different reality, I think it can help us to realize how much we relate to that. In fact, I can see on some of your faces this recurring reality of you still being a sinner. You're waiting for the real too, aren't you? You know it's come through Jesus. You know the promises more than they did. But we can relate to the heavy burden of asking for God to take what's incomplete and make it perfectly complete. Of saying, God, I'm tired of shadows. I want to see with clarity the real righteousness promised in the gospel. You can know that. We can know that. And so I was thinking back to maybe a time in which the heavy, incomplete nature of life in this world was just a visceral for me. This is probably one of the heaviest years of my life, for sure. But I was recalling back the summer of 2017. And I don't believe I've told maybe one of these stories to some of you. All in the same summer, it was just a heavy, heavy ministry summer for me. Just the shadow world was just awful. I was a guest at Palmetto Boys State. You familiar with Boys State, Girls State? You know what that is? Just kind of high school kids learning civic duty. It's a summertime camp sort of a thing. And I was a guest there because the Mercy Ministry I was serving was looking for high school young men who might be positioned to be great future interns and such. So I was a guest to be there. I met a man. It was lunchtime. He was there also. We were kind of wandering around together, and we ended up sitting together. I realized he was their speaker for the night. His name was Gary Hips. He's the father of a young man named Tucker Hips. His son had been a boys' state kind of a kid in South Carolina. But his son had died at Clemson the previous year in a fraternity pledging activity gone wrong. And I didn't know this man at all. But as we shared lunch together, I realized what he was there for. He was there to call these boys to live a life worthy of God's glory. He was there to call these boys to not take one moment for granted. But as he and I talked, I learned this man was in the middle of a massive lawsuit with Clemson University, a massive lawsuit with the state of South Carolina. He was trying to figure out what happened to his son. And he had bits and pieces of information. But some of his son's fraternity brothers, they weren't speaking. And it was just terrifying to him. And he was asking me questions like, what is justice? Like, what needs to be done? Will I ever laugh and smile again? I'm only going to live in a shadow world. I'm never going to know the real. He was remembering all the good, but he couldn't stop remembering the bad. He's saying, I want a world with no more remembrance. Shadow world. Same summer, it wasn't long after that, I was woken up by a phone call. Jim, you need to come to Charleston right now. Our volunteers that are on these construction work sites need to be off the work sites immediately. It was the morning after the 9 individuals were murdered at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. The nonprofit I was leading had 50 high school kids working on the roofs of inner city homes there in Charleston, all African American homes, all Caucasian volunteers from the wealthy suburbs of Columbia, South Carolina. Jim, you need to get down here now. We're pulling the kids off the work sites. The shooter's still at large. The city of Charleston's in lockdown. It was my privilege but also responsibility to go around to the homes we were working on to convey to the homeowners. We weren't going to leave their homes half finished, but we couldn't finish with those high school kids. They needed to go home. But we would commit to finish it. And shock of all shocks, I'm talking to a woman named Miss Minnie, and she tells me her cousin was one of the 9 killed. And then she tells me that living next door, her neighbor is Felicia Sanders, who did not die, but she was the grandmother who pretended to be dead, covering her grandchildren while she watched her son lose his life. You talk about shadows. Did we not all watch those family members forgive the shooter? Do you remember that? Glorious, beautiful thing. They forgave this young, twisted man in a world full of sin. But the question still remains is, will there ever be a world where we don't have to be so afraid? Will there be true justice? Will there be something better than what we know? I don't think it's that hard to look back into the old covenant and relate to people who say, I'm waiting for the real. I'm tired of the shadows. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, Christian, we know more than they knew, don't we? I just read to you from Revelation chapter 5. There is the real that we can know. And so that's where we're going to kind of close up / transition to the gospel. Let's meditate on what the text tells us we're not waiting for. That's where the passage takes us. When Jesus came, verse 5, we're said that he said, and then it's going to be actually Psalm 40 that the author says Jesus quoted, which is interesting because David wrote it, and now these words are attributed to Jesus, okay? I love the Bible. He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings, sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. In other words, the shadow world passed when Jesus took on a real body and really became human in his incarnation. And actually, where it says, a body you've prepared for me, that's sort of the Greek translation from the Septuagint. And it actually is this, ears you have hollowed out for me, is the literal translation. In other words, the point is, God, you actually formed me. Just like Psalm 139 says, all of us have been formed in our mother's womb by God's creative beauty and his overlooking our design. Jesus says, God, you gave me a body. What's the point of the author? It's not a shadow. The real has come in the advent of Jesus. And then verse 8 to 10 explains it. In other words, Jesus did away with the shadows, with the repeat offerings, and he with a real body lived with real perfection and suffered the real final offering for sin. Shadows have passed with Christ. By faith we believe that, though we wait for it in full. And so the author basically explains and says Jesus knew what he was saying. God the Father did not truly find pleasure in repeat sin offerings, but he takes pleasure in a human body, in my human body, fully performing and righteously doing all of his will. That's what Jesus said he came to do. And what I think is very powerful here is in Psalm 40, those verses that are quoted there, there's four different words used to describe sacrifices. And most commentators say the reason that four different words are used in Psalm 40 is to make the point very clear, the whole system has been fulfilled by Jesus. So the first word there, sacrifices, often is used to mean peace offerings. The second word is the general word offering, but it's often used of grain offerings. The third word, burnt offerings, means burnt offerings. The final word, sin offerings, means sin offerings. The whole system of recurring payment has been fulfilled in Jesus. Guys, we should be so much more gospel-centered and filled than we are. How many of you have recurring payments set up in your bank account to pay something here or there? Every time you have to do that in your world that you manage here, think about the fact that there's no such thing as a recurring spiritual payment that you must make to God. Every time you set up a recurring payment for your mortgage or for anything, think about the privilege that you now have, because the shadow land has passed and now the real has come, and there is no recurring payment that you and I owe God if by faith we rest on Jesus. We're not waiting for anything. In the eyes of God, it is done, though we wait for it to be displayed in full, but we're not waiting on it. We're not waiting to be made perfect. There it is, verse 10. We have been sanctified. Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in this set of verses, you have that it's done. The finished single offering has made perfect those who will rest on God by faith. And yet, it's still a process of our believing and obeying by which we are becoming what we will one day be. So you almost have our justification and our sanctification layered on top of each other in these verses. We're not waiting to be made perfect in God's sight, and then that means something even better, doesn't it? That means you and I are not waiting to draw near to God. We're not waiting to draw near to God at all. And so you see that in verse 15. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Remember, Jesus said when the Spirit, he says, it's better that I go away and I'll send the Spirit. When I send the Spirit's going to remind you of all the things I said and is going to convict you of righteousness and judgment. And so now, here the author of Hebrews in verse 15 says, we've received the Spirit. Where does the Spirit dwell? Far away from us? No, 1 Corinthians 2, within us. We become Spirit-filled as God's Spirit applies the work of Jesus to us. So the Spirit bears witness and testifies to us by the Word of God. And then, verse 16, the Word of God is what's quoted, attributed to the Spirit's testimony. It's fantastic. And verse 16 says that we now have received the new covenant, which is God putting his law in our hearts and writing them on our minds. It's not a shadow world. Inside of us now, by God's Spirit's design, is the very law of God that pierces our conscience so we know what it means to repent and to turn to him when we're not as holy as we ought be. But what does the Spirit also apply to us? The work of Jesus, who fulfilled the law for us. And so we're not wandering blindly or just trying to find that one chapter and that one book to read outside of us to understand God's way. The Holy Spirit has applied his law to our hearts, and now it's written inside of us. We can be near to God. But the author goes further, verse 17. He said, you know what that means? And again, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. It means that God does not remember your sin anymore. That's how near you can be to God because of what Jesus has done. There is no barrier, no remembrance, no shadow righteousness. How in the world can it be that God doesn't remember the sins that you and I remember from this morning? Well, let's go back to chapter 9, verse 28. He's not waiting on sin to be dealt with. Isn't that what chapter 9, verse 28 says? We're not waiting on Jesus to come again and deal with sins because they've already been dealt with on his cross. We're waiting eagerly for Jesus to come and reign with every enemy underneath his feet. So the new covenant that's quoted in verse 16 and 17 is saying simply this: you're new covenant near to God. You're not old covenant shadow, sort of close to God. Just don't miss next It's the next scheduled sacrifice. No, no, new covenant near means he's in you. It means your conscience has been remade. It means, 2 Corinthians 5, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then the New Testament takes it so far, doesn't it? It means Christ is in you, the hope of glory, 1 Peter chapter 1. Or Colossians 1, excuse me. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. That's amazing nearness. Is that real to you? Like when I went and asked the questions at the beginning. Are you a glad Christian? A really full of joy Christian? Do you have an eternal timeline that says you know you're going to reign with Christ and sin is going to be no more and there will be no more temptation and no more death, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more trial? And you handle every single moment in its blip of time in regards to that continuum, which is beyond what our minds can imagine. And you don't live as though God is ready to come down and deal with your sins, not if you're a Christian, because the text is very clear. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming to deal with our sin. That's already been dealt with. Christian, you're not on a treadmill anymore. None of us are. Right now, Jesus is sitting, his feet are up on the footstool, waiting. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He's waiting with so much joy. We're going to install deacons this morning, servants, brothers who are going to be installed as deacons. Serving is an easy thing to have rob all of your joy, to become begrudging, some duty you must fulfill. The scriptures say, no, no, we eagerly wait for a kingdom in which we will reign as priests, as kings with Jesus, in his kingdom, excuse me. To those men who are going to be installed as deacons, I hope that you hold very deeply within you that you can serve with joy because you're waiting for the same thing Jesus is waiting for. Let me pray and we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Father, nourish us now by means of this sacrament. We thank you for it. We thank you for the finished, final sacrifice of Jesus, that right now, while Jesus sits and intercedes for us, he doesn't sit waiting for his next opportunity to give an offering. And every time we take this Lord's Supper, would we be mindful that the final offering, the final sacrifice for sin was spent. And from the moment, Jesus, you spent that, you've been eagerly waiting with joy to reign with us. And so I pray that we would have joy this morning while we partake of this sacrament. We would find it to be fully satisfying and sufficient to be waiting with you because of what you've accomplished on our behalf as our righteous substitute, who was also our substitute sacrifice, the final one. Give us faith in that this Lord's day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.